Almighty God, we thank you for this day and we praise you, God, Lord, who reigns in the heavens above and on the earth below. There is no other. And Lord, we declare the glory. If we could just get that glimpse, that Revelation 4, that glimpse of heaven right now and see what's taking place around the throne, we'd be in awe. There's no event earth could ever manufacture that would be even a fraction of the awe of what's going on in heaven. And Lord, your word says we get to celebrate you here on earth, Lord, that what takes place in heaven, that we, when we praise you, when we glorify you, we join. It's called a symphony in heaven. we get to play an instrument. We get to be something of a much greater picture of creatures, of angels who get to praise you. And God, may we do that today. May our hearts be aligned to you. May our minds be aligned to you. Jesus, whatever kind of axe we have to grind, whatever kind of just emotions that have been weighing on us for a season, Lord, today let it be a day of surrender where we just come before you and we say, Lord, it's your will. And we want to encounter you today. And that means it's a blank slate. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you for loving us. We thank you for being so locked in to every time there's an encounter with us. Jesus, thank you. Bless this time, Holy Spirit, we pray, come today. I don't even know how to pray for you, Lord, if it's come in peace or come in fire, because you're both. And Lord, we just, if we could just receive you today, you get to decide what that's like. But we love you and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, guys, please be seated. All right, well, it's great to see you guys today. So it is like amazing. I look in the back and it's empty in the back. Like it never weighs this much forward. This is awesome. So if the ship tips this way, it's like there's more glow. It's going to tip into the really good sea. So it's good. I always worry about the back, like anyway, because I don't know what falls into back there. But anyway, 1 Samuel today, we're going to be looking at a passage and it took me back a ways and then not so far as well into a phrase that I grew up hearing. And I think every parent says this with at least some regularity. And it's that phrase, I'll just do it myself. Any parent ever said that? Yeah. So, I mean, I can picture little Brad, like, you know, 8-year-old Brad. And there's many, many of these times when I'm in the shop helping my dad and I'm under the car and he's telling me what to do. And I can't loosen whatever it is. I mean, I just can't get it. I'm not strong enough. And I'm squirming, but I'm not going to say I can't do it. I'm trying, you know. And finally, he's just like, hey, and he's not angry. He's just like, I'll do it myself. Here, get out and I'll get under. And it's the you know, you roll on the creeper. It's the roll of shame. And I get up and I've let my dad down. And worse, it's because I was too wimpy, you know? It's like, I just didn't have the strength. I'm a little twig of a kid, you know? I just couldn't do it. And to hear those words, I'll just do it, or I'll just do it myself. And then there were other times when it was my mom, and she said it, where she would ask for something to get done, and yeah, I'm going to do it. And I don't know, apparently she said it a few more times, and finally, I hear those words, I'll just do it myself. And then it's like, no, I got it, but it's too late, you know. Well, that like got handed down. That was genetic. And I say that now. I don't think it's a great thing to say, but I realize I've said that to my kids. If things aren't getting done, it's like, look, I'll just do it myself, you know. Or sometimes there might be more emotion in that. I'll just do it myself. But what really kicked me a while back was two of my kids were talking. I heard them talking to each other. One was trying to get the other to do something. And finally she said, and this had a little more emotion, "I'll just do it myself." And I'm thinking, uh-oh. I know where she got that from. It's like, man, rats. It's a line, right? I'll just do it myself. But you get to the point where you're like, all right, I was expecting somebody else to do this. I'm going to take care of this. Yeah, it's parental. I think it's human. We're going to look at a passage today. That's exactly what happened. So this time it was a king. It's a guy named Saul. He's the first king of Israel, chosen by God. And he has one of those moments where he says, fine, I'll just do it myself. And he got in trouble for it. So we're doing this First Samuel series. We're just going through it at a decent clip. It's a chapter a day. I hope you're reading that. And I chose First Samuel because one, it was like 31 chapters. I mean, that was like perfect for, a 30-day month. But it's a narrative, meaning it is so fascinating of a book of the Bible. And you go from the time of the judges to the kings to the monarchy. You meet Saul, you meet David and Jonathan. It's incredible. Samuel, who the author, I mean, Samuel's just total man of God. And so I just think it's fascinating. This is it's a little bit of a tune up to 2020. We're going to read through the Bible in a year. And I want every single person who can read to do that. Absolutely. So we'll do that. So 1 Samuel, we're going to be in 13 today. Today's the 10th, you would have read through 9, maybe 10 if you've done your devos this morning. I'm just with the way the Sundays line up this month, I'm doing a lot of advanced preaching. So this is on the reading for this week. And we're going to look at chapter 13 today, the first part of it. And the context is this. Saul is king, and it says he's been king for about 2 years. The problem is Saul's been king in a palace for 2 years. He's not been king on a battlefield for 2 years. We all want to be king in the palace. Not very many of us want to be king on a battlefield. You're a marked man, and it's intense, and these are your people risking their lot, right? And so this is where we're going to find him. So it actually, the first few verses of the Bible, we're not going to read these, but it says that Saul took 2,000 soldiers in one spot, and his son Jonathan is this incredible young guy, right? Courageous. He's just, everything scripture says about Jonathan is just so noble. He would have made a great king. And so Saul's got 2,000, Jonathan's got 1,000 soldiers over here. And Jonathan just constantly is courageous. He's always taking risks. He's always trusting the Lord. He's running in, just doing crazy things against the Philistines. And he goes and he beats this little outpost. And they're just celebrating because they just took down some of the Philistines. Well, Saul's like, send a message throughout all of Israel that Saul's over there with twice as many soldiers, didn't do anything, but that Saul has defeated the Philistines, and now they're all coming against us. I need everybody from Israel. And so, which is fine, because Jonathan, you serve your king, you do fight for your king, but so what happened is Israel, the men came together to fight, and they looked out, and they saw the Philistines. Now, the Philistines are mighty. They're a thorn in the flesh to Israel for a long while in this monarchy and in the nation of Israel. But this is, I'm just going to share verse 5. Here's what it looked like. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots. One chariot is a lot because they cover ground, they're fast, they're weaponized. I mean, it's really scary, but 30,000 chariots. They have 6,000 horsemen, and as they described what they saw, troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. That just means like so many ground troops. They just covered the horizon, and this is who came now. You know, we poked the bear, the Philistines. Jonathan did, right, and beat them. Well, now Mama Bear just got up, and it's just, the landscape is filled with Philistines. and it's scary. And the Israelites, they're in trouble. And so as Saul's there, the next couple of verses just talk about the Israelites are so scared. They're hiding in caves. They're absolutely cowering. They're running away. It's just this army that was extremely excited that Jonathan had taken one of the outposts. Now they're just like frightened for everything. And that's what we're going to pick up today. So we're going to be 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. He waited 7 days. So this is Saul. Waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. For Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. All right. So what's going on? Samuel, we don't have the foresight, but we can read back into this and say, Samuel the prophet had told Saul the king, this is what's going on. We're going to seek the Lord's favor. Don't fight. Don't do anything for 7 days. I'll be there on the seventh day. I'll make the sacrifice, and then God will give us victory. Pretty easy, okay? And when Samuel says something, that is the voice of God in this time. In fact, Scripture never shows Samuel's wrong. This is a man of God who, and the way the Lord spoke through the prophets, this was the voice of the Lord coming. And so this was a command to the king saying, hey, 7 days, I'll be there. And then when I get there, I'll do the sacrifices. And then you'll go out and you'll kill the Philistines. It's just a formula and it's pretty straight through. Well, here's the problem. The Israelites are fleeing. They're so scared. It says here in verse 8, the people were scattering from him. There's George Washington, the first commander-in-chief of our nation, it was still the American Revolution, but on the front end of that, he was serving with General Braddock of the British in the French Indian War, and when he was serving Braddock's commanders, they were taught and they shouted, hey, anybody who flees our army, because they were it was the greatest fear to be scalped alive by the Native Americans. And that's what they did there. And so they were going to get shot on the spot. Well, 20 some years later, George Washington's title? He demanded this. He was His Excellency General George Washington. That's what he demanded everybody call him, which is like, wow, I didn't know that. But he would ride his horse up and down the ranks, and he would be, we have this like incredible, he's a great leader. He is a great leader, but he drove through fear too. And he did the same thing. He's like, anybody who runs away, I'm going to shoot you in the back. You're going to die by me or you're going to die by them. Let's go. And it was just like, for years, people get scared in battle. I've never done it. I'd be scared too. I get it. Well, the people are scattering from Saul. And so he finally is like, what am I supposed to do? I'm gonna make this offering. I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna do everything I can to make this right. And so Saul makes the offering. And it doesn't sound like a big problem. It sounds like Saul's doing the right thing, but he's not. And this is where you go back. Well, Saul's been king for a couple years in the palace, not in the battlefield. They don't have bullets, but not when the swords are clanking, okay? The bullets are flying. So as soon as he does it, we get to verse 10. See, Samuel always knows. The prophet always knows. As soon as Saul had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. I'm sure this was like so awkward for him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, that you didn't come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, well, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And so Saul sounds a lot like Adam in Genesis 3. The excuses just like start coming. He's like, wah. And he think what he does. Saul actually, he blames his people, his soldiers. They're running away. So the longer we just sit here, they're just getting, I got to do something as their leader. He blames Samuel. He said, Samuel, you said you'd be here in 7 days. This was the seventh day and you hadn't come. Well, it's still the seventh day and Samuel came. He didn't wait till the end of the seventh day. So that's on Saul. And then he blamed the Philistines because they're going to come out and attack him. And he's like, I need to get God's favor so that we can win this. And it totally makes sense. I honestly, as just a human, I have empathy for Saul. Just the human element. You know, it's one thing to think of yourself as a lone soldier and you might die. And I think that's pretty heavy. I think it's a whole different level of burden, though, when he's the king and his people, there's a whole nation that depends on him. And he would care about them. He would love them. He would want them to prosper. If the people prosper, the king prospers. I mean, it just the whole thing. And so he's feeling all this weight. And what he does is he uses his logic instead of his obedience. And this is a pattern we're going to see from Saul throughout his entire kingship. He's going to say, well, look, I got this going against me, this. Even though God said this, it's day seven. I gotta act now. And just the pressure would cause him to do it. It was the logic. And you'll see this from Saul. There are times it's fear-driven. There are times it's a fascination with himself that he just chooses himself over obedience. There's there's other times it's just a flat-out impulse. But Saul has this pattern as a king. He is the rise and fall of heroes. He rose and he's starting his fall now, and it didn't take very long, and it's he's struggling. So, verse 13. He just gave his excuses to Samuel, and now Samuel responds. And he says, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God for which he commanded you. For when the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. This is David, okay? The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. And it says Samuel arose and he went away. He just walked out of that. He was so frustrated. And it's pretty fascinating. Saul, he made a mistake. Even though there's a logic behind it, it wasn't obedience. When the Lord had spoken, the Lord had given a command, Saul continued to walk in disobedience. And in this case, and many times the case is, disobedience is a manifestation of what's a lack of trust. It's just, I don't truly trust you. I know what you're saying, I just don't see how that could be. And we'll logic ourselves and reason ourselves into believing that in this case, it's better if I disobey, even though God's spoken. And that's totally what Saul does. It's totally what he's going to do. And he gets punished. Saul gets punished. God, so the Lord discards him. He doesn't, his kingship is not over at this point, but his dynasty is over. Meaning, it's the kingship with Saul was supposed to be passed on to generations. That's the way the Lord had set it up. And because of Saul's sin, it's now a one-generation dynasty. And it's really a shame because everything you read about Jonathan, everything you read about him in Scripture is he is this incredibly noble, high integrity, courageous warrior with brains, chooses his best friends wisely, David. I mean, just the company he kept. Everything you see about Jonathan, he fights to the end. Just, he would have been an incredible king. And that was the Lord's will until Saul did this, and then the dynasty was cut off. He's punished for his disobedience. And it's really important to recognize it. Sometimes we're like, yeah, I sin. We take it real lightly. This is a big deal to the Lord. He actually cut off the dynasty at that point. Why? Because one, the Lord had spoken through Samuel. Okay? That alone is enough. When God speaks, even though I don't think it's wrong to question the why behind the Lord sometimes, as long as we don't make it skeptical. You know, as long as we don't doubt him or take our trust or say, but Lord, I know more than you know in this. It's okay to wrestle. I mean, that's pretty human, I think. It's okay to wrestle and say, gosh, Lord, I don't like this. Help me. You know, that's one thing. But when the Lord speaks and we just reject it, that's a problem. But the second issue was Saul mixed the callings. He mixed his calling with Samuel's calling. And why is that a big deal? It's a really big deal. Why? And this week I just had an incredible opportunity. I get to, anybody heard of Michael Brown, Dr. Michael Brown? He's, okay, just him and Sam Storms kind of had, I went and they spoke and then they had like a debate thing, which is really awesome. It was so cool. So Michael Brown is he's in his mid-60s, beyond brilliant, like, incredibly brilliant guy. And he's an apologist, meaning his career now is he defends the Christian faith. And he's got a nationally syndicated radio show in, what's it called, like in the, something about Crossfire. And anyway, he shared his testimony, which I didn't know, which was really amazing. By the time he was 16, he had been a heroin addict for a while, and he'd started the gateway drugs long before that. But his brain was shot. It was literally gone. It was just numbed out. And when he got saved, you know, when you're so far from God, and you get to know Jesus, there's no lukewarm, right? I mean, the good kids can enter into this lukewarm thing where you're kind of like, just don't take it very seriously, which is not right either, you know. But when you're so depraved and you encounter the love of God, you would never tolerate any middle ground. You go from the pit to essentially, you go from hell to heaven, you know, on earth. And so he fell in love with Jesus. Jesus supernaturally healed his mind completely, or excuse me, healed his brain. I mean, didn't just get him off drugs. It was healed all the damage of everything that had become a fog, and not just from the drugs, but the long lasting, and which is incredible. He started memorizing huge chunks of scripture, and has most of the Bible memorized. It just this incredible. So he's this brilliant man who loves to speak. He's written, I don't know, dozens and dozens of books, and he was telling a story from a couple, like over a decade ago. And he was talking to this guy in the prayer movement called Mike Bickle, and he said, Mike, he said, I wrote this down, his quote. He's like, my head is a battering ram against the gates of hell. I need your intercessors. And of course, Mike Bickle, the prayer guy, is like, Michael, we've been doing this. And he showed him like how he's built into the rhythm of their prayer. He's already been covered. But the point of that was, here's this guy, Michael Brown, who's brilliant, he's quick, and he sees his brain, he sees his head as a battering ram against the gates of hell. And he what he does is he uses his memory of scripture, his logic, he literally just destructs every argument against Jesus. It's just kind of what he does. But he recognized that that's his role, but that he needs other people serving in order for him to do that. That he needs them, they need him, because their heads aren't the battering rams against the gates of hell. Their souls might be, but you see, and so here's what happens is, like, we, and I really believe this, like, we all Every person, we have these assignments that the Lord gives. And the whole idea of church is that we're dependent on one another. We have so individualized Christianity. I mean, we talk about, because there's an individual component. I hope, you know, we want to have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's a pretty individual aspect of Christianity. But there's a whole other aspect that's vitally important biblically, and it's church, it's community. It's how we work together. It's how we help one another. One person might, his head might be a battering ram. I mean, just the illustration of that is like pretty brutal, you know? But his head is a battering ram against the gates of hell. Somebody else is praying and interceding, giving him a covering so that he can be the battering ram. This is significant. So why is it such a big deal to mix up callings? One, and I probably the lesser of the reasons is it's you, if somebody's not engaged in the local church and in their role in the local church, they're missing out. That's just a reality. You're missing out. You're missing out on blessing as you serve. But maybe more importantly than that, you're hurting others. If you're not engaged in the local church beyond just showing up, you've heard the 80-20 rule. 20% of the people in a church or in an organization do 80% of the work. That's awful. Like, there's no excuse for that at all. Here's what happens is if God gives you an assignment, which I think if you're part of church, God's given you an assignment, okay? If he gives you an assignment, or when he gives you assignment, and you say, I don't really want to do that, or I'm just so busy, I got important jobs out here. You know, we excuse it out, right? That means somebody else has to jump in, somebody who's not assigned to that and has to do it. And that's not right. That's not good. That's not healthy. Like, the Lord has set us up to depend on one another. That's what church is that we depend on one another. We serve in ways that we help. You know, one might be a battering ram, his head. Another might be the intercessor. I'm just saying that because when Saul mixed the callings, he stepped into a position he wasn't called to do. Yeah, he had his reasons for it, and logically, on paper, they sounded really good. I mean, you could defend that. The only part you can't defend is the Lord said, wait for me, or wait for Samuel. And he just didn't wait to the end of the day. He lost his trust, and he said, fine, I'll just do it myself. And that's where the problem lies. And that's the concern here. And Saul got punished for it. So I looked at this passage. I'm like, Lord, what's a takeaway from this? And I just want to share a couple of these real quick because I think they're good. I think this is of the Lord. I really trust that every intention, like if you think about how the Lord looks at us, looks at church, looks at Christianity, looks at his people that he died for, he has every intention is pure, and it's good and right. So the first takeaway on this is wait on the Lord. Always wait on the Lord. Saul didn't wait on the Lord. He waited. I mean, he waited 7 days, so in his eyes, he waited. The problem is he didn't wait to the very end. Like, he didn't wait till the end of the day. You know, if he's like, I made it to the seventh day, all right, Samuel's not here. This army is coming. My people are bailing on me. I'm doing this for you anyway, God. So I'm going to make this offering because I want, I'm not attacking without doing this. I'm doing this so I can attack for you. You know, I mean, all the logic is there, but he didn't truly wait on the Lord to the full fulfillment of everything God had said. And I'm telling you, God's promises, one of the reasons I look forward to reading through the scripture with y'all next year is you're going to see from the beginning to the end, the scripture is filled with promises, vows that God makes to his people. And he's always faithful in them. He doesn't let his promises fall to the ground. And when the Lord gives you something and he says, wait, that wait is not a temptation. It might be a test, but it's his promises in that, and he'll fulfill it. So above all, wait on the Lord. His promises are absolute. And even like Saul, he's in the last few hours. He'd waited and waited and waited, and he gave up. If the Lord's offered you something, if the Lord's been speaking and he's thrown a promise to you, I'm telling you, wait. Wait on the, wait doesn't mean just be passive either. It might still mean be active in cooperating, but wait. Don't overstep that line, right? Second is discipleship is obedience. And this one, man, it's easy to see this and go, well, yeah, this one stinks. Discipleship is obedience. You know, Jesus' great commission is go and make disciples of all nations, right? Be a disciple, make disciples. That's discipleship. It's growing in the Lord. But step one, it is obedience. It's obedience to what he's called us to. It's obedience to, it might be our ministry assignments. It might be overcoming sin in my life. If you're sitting here going, I got a major problem with gossip. I just like to talk about people. It's interesting, you know? But I'm in a Bible study and I'm growing in the Lord, and discipleship, all the good that you're doing, all the pursuit, the study time is great and there's value in it, but your overall discipleship is still offset by disobedience. It's not for void. I mean, there's health, there's good things going on, but discipleship is obedience, and it's the striving for obedience. If you know someone with a quick temper that's constantly lashing out, it's like that too needs to get dealt with. Once we get to obedience, once you've got that, man, you move on to the deeper things. So often, and I'm all about, I think we should go into deeper things. My only caution, it's not a caution against that, it's the caution of skipping over the first step of obedience. Because so oftentimes we'll pursue God in great ways, we'll have a ministry, we're doing things for the kingdom of God, but what's really going on in this soul or in this home is just absolute destruction. That's what I'm talking about. Discipleship is obedience. Yes, it's the deeper things of the Lord, but we can't just skip over obedience. And of course, that's what Saul did. And then the final one on this that I want to leave you with is, you know, that whole aspect that faith is individual. It is, and it isn't. Yes, you have a personal relationship with Jesus. What Jesus did on the cross, he did for all of mankind, but for you to receive that, it's very personal. Your mother does not get to win your salvation for you. It's that simple. It is personal in that regard. It's individual in that regard. That said, you're still on a team. Every person is on a team. Every follower of Jesus is on a team. That's what church is. And then a teammate is enlisted to serve in ways, to use the gifts God's given you, to say yes to the assignments he's directing you to. Others hurt when you don't. That could be a sport where one teammate doesn't do his responsibility and the whole play breaks down. It can be the military, or one soldier wasn't paying attention and they missed and a whole army gets destroyed. Well, it could be the church. And I just want to say, like, God assigns us incredible things. And this church has such a family atmosphere. There's genuine love. There's so much There's deep friendship. There's love in this place. And I want to encourage you that as we serve, we're teammates. And we are depending on one another. I depend on you. You depend on me. That's the way church works. And it's a good thing. It's a really good thing. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for just the gift of Holy Spirit to come and bring us understanding. Lord, everything you've put in the Word of God, we don't doubt it. I just know that I'm probably flawed if I can read through and really, really empathize with the struggle that Saul had. He had tried doing it your way. He had tried, and he quit before the very end because it just didn't look like it was going to happen. And Jesus, I know for me, I think for others here, God, we have such a desire to trust you to the very end, to wait, and to hold on, to obey, to count on one another, to run this race, all for the glory of Jesus. We bless you, Lord. Amen. All right.